We're about 5 days away from Christmas. So, is your shopping finished? Mine is. But that's not saying much. I'm not much of a shopper, and that's the understatement of 2009. I am so grateful to God for the internet. What little shopping I've done has been on two or three mercifully very short trips with Kathy, and then the rest of it is just letting my fingers do the walking across the keyboard. So I don't shop any more than is absolutely necessary. But we think about Christmas and think about shopping. And speaking of shopping, have you noticed how materialistic Christmas has gotten? It's been actually several years since I've gone on an anti-Christmas materialism rant. Don't you think it's about time we did that again? Seemed like, okay, well, here goes. Okay. Have you noticed how early they're decorating the stores this year for Christmas? Yeah, I mean, after the Halloween black is taken down, it's already red and green for Christmas. We get fewer and fewer Christmas cards every year and more flyers from retail stores. They want my recession-weary dollars. I tell you, it's just getting worse and worse every year. And it, you know, just go on and on. I look at the malls and all the stores, mostly from the vantage point of a drive-by, and the parking lots are all full. And from what I read and hear in the newspapers and radio and even the internet, evidently spending is up this year, which means it's a good Christmas for retailers, and it's a bad January for a lot of credit card using customers. And on we could go. I mean, I could go on this for minutes. You look on the internet, you can see blogs, many, many blogs, lots of websites devoted to the anti-Christmas materialism, and it's a fun rant. But it's kind of like shooting fish in a barrel. It's just too easy. It's not even sporting. Too much of a soft target. So let's think about this Christmas materialism thing this morning. All of us would agree that we need to get back to the real meaning of Christmas. And there's all kinds of people and all kinds of sources wanting us to get back to the real meaning of Christmas. But the real meaning of Christmas, you look at Hallmark cards and it's beautiful New England, probably Massachusetts snowscapes, and there's chipmunks. I don't know how chipmunks actually factor into the real meaning of Christmas, but Christmas goes way deeper than that. And movie makers and book authors have been telling us for decades, years, centuries, about the real meaning of Christmas. With the help of the angel Clarence, George Bailey discovers that he really has lived a wonderful life after all in Bedford Falls. And then the good citizens of Bedford Falls discover the real meaning of Christmas when they help their neighbor, George, when he gets in a jam. Just gets you right there. And then there's How the Grinch Stole Christmas, which Jim Carrey may have made more famous than Dr. Seuss did, but the Grinch teaches us that Christmas comes whether all the packages and wrappings are present or not, or, you know, comes without all the bows and all the tinsel and ornaments. And when the Grinch finally figured that out, his heart grew three sizes, and he got it. And then there's A Christmas Carol, Charles Dickens' masterpiece. I think it's been made into 47 films now, and Jim Carrey's the latest. Jim Carrey has this thing about Christmas movies. And this film is all about helping Ebenezer Scrooge figure out the real meaning of Christmas. And in the end of the movie, the end of the book, Scrooge gets it, at least according to the book. These are all Christmas morality plays. They're heartwarming, you know, kind of makes you feel good and sorts of things. But they miss the mark by a mile. No matter whether you're talking about the consumerism, commercialism message of the malls, or the real meaning of Christmas message from the books and the movies that we're so familiar with, both of them miss it by a mile. They just miss it in different directions, different ways. The one tries to turn Christmas into a commercial windfall, And the other removes commercialism from Christmas, and so hats off to him for that. But it turns the whole business of Christmas into the gospel of nice. The gospel of just be nice. That's really the gospel I grew up with, by the way. It's, you know, be good, do good. That's really the point. You turn to the New Testament, and you look at the actual events that surround the what we celebrate at Christmas, and there's nothing of commercialism, and it's not very nice. Nothing of niceness about it. What we need to do this morning, and what we're going to do for the next few minutes, is to move away from commercialism. We're going to move away from the gospel of nice, and we're going to rush toward a godly materialism. That's a phrase I just coined this past week. Godly materialism. To the complaint that you often hear, Christmas has just gotten way too materialistic, I say, bah, humbug, it's nowhere near materialistic enough. So we're going to explore the real materialistic Christmas. Chief among the aspects of Christmas that are materialistic is this focus on the manner of Jesus' conception. We're going to think about that. You turn to Matthew's first chapter. First chapter of Matthew, and verses 18 through 20, you get this teaching that Jesus was conceived with involvement from no human father. I'm going to read. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's Matthew's story. Turn over to Luke chapter 1 and find Luke adds the detail of an angelic visit. Mary is visited by an angel who tells her that she is going to conceive and bear a son. Now, Mary grew up and was living in the very small town of Nazareth, and she is explicitly called a virgin, a woman who has never had sex. And the angel says, okay, you're going to have a baby, and she's understandably confused. Gabriel explains, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Now, those passages seem to me to be pretty clearly saying that Jesus would be born to a woman who was a virgin at the time of his conception and even at the time of his birth. But that has not always been the way people have understood the story of Jesus' birth. In fact, that was not the understanding in the church in which I grew up. I remember I was a teenager at the time, and actually had only months before this put my trust in Christ for salvation. So I was kind of aglow with all kinds of new enthusiasm for what I understood to be the Christian gospel, but at this particular church where I had been attending, they didn't understand the gospel the way I did. And I was talking one-on-one with one of the pastors of the church there, and he explained to me that the teaching about the virgin birth was, he didn't use the word tall tale, he didn't use the word legend, but he said it was sort of an exaggeration concocted by the early church to sort of help the church see that Jesus is a bigger-than-life figure. He's really, really important. And that was the way he explained the virgin birth to me. There's a really good book written years and years ago by a man named J. Gresham Machen. Probably one of the most brilliant evangelical scholars of the early 20th century. The guy was just great, and he wrote a book. It's not a very creatively titled book. It's called The Virgin Birth of Christ. It's about the virgin birth of Christ. But it really answered all the questions. And what it does is it proves that you can't honestly read the New Testament without coming away with the idea that when Jesus was conceived, there was no human father involved. Christianity has always said that Jesus was born to a virgin. Let's consider what that means. I'm not going to try to do any heavy lifting biologically. All of you who have any science bent are very grateful. I'm not big on science. I'm not very biological. But I do know where babies come from. Husband and wife come together. The egg and sperm unite. It's conception. Conception defines the beginning of human life. That's when a human being is formed. And then in the mother's womb, the baby grows and develops, and the process continues until the baby finally emerges from the mother's womb. In Jesus' case, the process continued just as it does in every baby's case, but at the beginning, there was no human father involved. I mean, just think about what I just said. There was no human father involved at the beginning of Jesus' life. Well, the Bible's really doesn't go into very much detail on this. Never says, never implies, never hints that God had sexual relations with Mary. It's important to say that. Greek and Roman mythology are rife with all kinds of stories of that kind of birth. Because nowhere is that even hinted at in the Bible. All it is said is Holy Spirit would come upon her, that the power of the Most High would overshadow her. There's great mystery. What exactly united with Mary's egg? How? We don't know. All we know is it wasn't human and it was God. Sometimes you just don't know. And consider what the virgin birth meant for Mary and Joseph. She heard the announcement of the truth that she would conceive and bear a son. Talk about an inconvenient truth. Here are two young lovebirds looking forward eagerly to their wedding date, and an angel announces something that upsets the apple cart of their expectations. Everything changes and ruins their reputations. Mary and Joseph experienced what many couples and many young women in our culture experience, an unplanned for pregnancy. I'm going to take just a couple of minutes away from the gospel story, just talk about unplanned for pregnancies. Out of wedlock births are common in our day, becoming more common. They don't have, don't carry the social stigma they did in times past, and it's a good thing that we don't heap scorn, we don't heap shame on women who are pregnant out of wedlock. It is a good thing that we support women in tough pregnancies. It is a good thing that we help. Over the years, in our church, we've had the opportunity on a number of occasions to come alongside and support women who find themselves pregnant or couples out of wedlock who are with child, and loved on them and supported them, and that's really good. It's my hope and my prayer that in months to come, in the years to come, we'll do that more and more and more. You know, as I did, it was in the news even recently, San Antonio's rate of unwed pregnant teens is astronomical. Church has got to be there. Got to be there. It's loving. It's godly. It's a great way to say to these young women, we love you and we love your baby. Now, that's not to say that sex outside of marriage is a good thing. Sex outside of marriage is not a good thing. God knew exactly what he was doing when he set up the whole and established the institution of marriage. It's the best, the ideal environment for raising a child. So we do champion the idea, and we nurture an environment here that affirms the sanctity of marriage. And then we want to support people who find themselves in a tough situation, right? I mean, that's what we're here for. Mary and Joseph were in a really tough situation. Unplanned pregnancy. And they lived in the town of Nazareth. Very small, very tight-knit, law of Moses-centered society. And you can bet that Mary was very looked down on as her belly swelled. You can bet that Joseph was very much looked down on as he welcomed Mary into their not-quite-finished house a little bit early. Can you imagine Mary and Joseph trying to tell their neighbors and their friends the story? But I was visited by an angel. Mm-hmm. But I'm a virgin. Mm-hmm. Can't believe it was believed. And the news of the virgin birth and the reality of the virgin birth for Mary and Joseph meant their reputations were squat. Virgin birth was a miracle. Absolute miracle on the order of magnitude of the parting of the Red Sea. And the virgin birth was extremely disruptive to Mary and Joseph. But the virgin birth was absolutely necessary. It was necessary because of Jesus' divinity. We say that Jesus was the God-man, that he was fully God and fully man. And the virgin birth was necessary because of his divinity. If he had been conceived as I was conceived, as you were conceived, as everybody you have ever known was conceived, we might be able to say, yeah, Jesus was an amazing person, or he grew up and did heroic things, or he was a really, really good man, but we could never say he's God. It is only the virgin birth that gives us the authority to say he's God. And it's the virgin birth that also gives us the authority to say he was sinless. The Bible teaches that every person born into this world is born a sinner. It's not terribly good news, but it's true news. And we are born sinners because we are born into Adam's family. Each one of us traces our genealogy all the way back to Adam. Because he was a sinner, we are all sinners. Jesus broke the mold. He broke the pattern that had been in place all the way from the Garden of Eden forward. His unique, one-of-a-kind conception meant that he is not a son of Adam. He's the son of God. Therefore, he is sinless and can offer his sacrifice, his life as a sacrifice, for people like you and me. The virgin birth is crucial to Christianity. And the books and the movies just don't get it right. They really don't. There's only one movie series that comes out on Christmas and has been coming out for years and years that may get it kind of right. And it's starring that wonderful man of God. Die Hard, right? John McClane. John McClane shows up on Christmas and he saves the world from bad people. The only twist to the Christmas story is the bad people is every one of us. And Jesus didn't kill us to save us. He died himself to save us. So you and I are the recipients of the greatest gift. Did I say John McCain, by the way? No. You and I are the recipients of the greatest gift God has ever given to planet Earth. He offers us the gift of his son. And that is what we celebrate at Christmas. It looks at the virgin birth as true. It's not myth. It's not legend. Jesus was born to a virgin, and we celebrate that stupendous truth. We also celebrate one other thing on Christmas, and that is the stupendous truth that when Jesus was born, God was clothed in human flesh. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to John chapter 1. And we're going to look at the first few verses. The first few verses are often referred to as the prologue to John's gospel. And in the prologue, John speaks of the Word, some entity he refers to as the Word. And we find out all kinds of things about the Word in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we find out that the Word is eternal. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 starts off, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." John 1:1 starts off, "In the beginning was the Word." So you think about the very beginning of the creation of the world, and the Word had already existed from all eternity. Didn't have a beginning point. The Word is eternal. And the Word is a creative force. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That pretty well covers everything. The Word is the Creator. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So the Word is not just alive. The Word has life within Him. You and I are alive. Everyone you know, all plants and animals have life, but you take away from us air and food and water and shelter and clothing, and we perish. Take away all of that, and the Word lives on. The Word has life independent of anything else within Himself. So the Word, this John chapter 1 Word, is eternal. He's the Creator. He's the sustainer of all life. Sounds a lot like God. And it is God. The Old Testament says that God is essentially one. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And we today agree. We affirm that. We say, yes, God is one, and He has eternally existed in three persons. We don't necessarily understand it. We can't even explain it all that well, but that's what we understand. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second of the three members of the Trinity is the Word. And then this most incredible claim, find anywhere in the Bible, John 1:14, our memory verse for the month, "The Word became flesh." The eternal, creative, life-sustaining Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Word. What our culture tells us Christmas is all about are the things Christmas is not all about. I love my family. Christmas is not about family. Christmas is not about sentimental feelings. Christmas is not about great meals. It's certainly not about shopping. Christmas is about God become flesh and becoming one of us, Emmanuel, God with us. That's the what of Christmas. And to the what of Christmas, we ask, so what? I mean, if the what of Christmas is the Word became flesh, so what? What are the implications of that? And I just, as we start to close here, I just want to suggest two or three things as the so whats of Christmas. I noticed something this year I've never noticed before from the prologue of John. You'll notice how as John talks about the Word interspersed, there are also comments about John the Baptist. It goes, Word, John the Baptist, Word, John the Baptist, Word, John the Baptist. And it dawned on me, John the Baptist, whole mission in life was to proclaim Jesus. That's all he was about. Is there something in John the author's mind as he's writing the prologue about Word, John the Baptist, Word, John the Baptist? He wants to get through my thick skull to say, Dave, people who get the message of the Word proclaim. Maybe the first so what for you and me as we think about the reality of Christmas and the Word become flesh is to proclaim the truth about Jesus. What if you took from this Sunday morning, this Christmas Sunday, the so what of proclaiming to friends you know, family members you know, who don't yet know Jesus, they haven't put their faith in Christ yet, and you're going to proclaim to them just as boldly as John the Baptist proclaimed to his world about the truth of Jesus. First so what of Christmas is to proclaim. Second, so what, is to worship. What you notice in the gospel records is that everybody who found out about Jesus worshiped. Not everybody. There were some exceptions. But Mary found out that she was pregnant with Jesus. She worshiped. Shepherds out in the field watching their flocks come to the stables and they worship Jesus. Months and months later, wise men came, found where Jesus was living. They worshiped. Simeon worshiped. Anna worshiped. The message of Christmas invites us to worship, plain and simple. Worship Christ, the newborn King. Think long and hard about what God did in sending Jesus for you. Wow. Well, come, let us adore him. Right now, just sing with me. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come. Christmas invites us to proclaim. Christmas invites us to worship. And then I'm going to suggest that Christmas invites us to one more thing. This whole message is in defense of a materialistic Christmas. Doesn't get any more materialistic than a virgin birth, God become flesh. And I'm going to suggest that maybe our culture, even inadvertently, even without thinking about it, is onto something when it associates gift-giving and Christmas. Not consumerism and not shop till you dropism, but giving. Real intentional, from the heart, sacrificial giving. Maybe you have already finished your Christmas shopping. If so, God bless you. There are many, many people who resent you greatly right now. If you have, that's great. But think about the gift that God has given you. Think about the gift-giving that Christmas represents. What if 2009, the season of Christmas 2009, was the year when you determined that you would be a giver 24/7, 365 days a year, not just at the Christmas season? I can't think of a better way to mimic the giving heart of God that we celebrate at Christmas than to become a giver. Think of people you know, people you love, who would benefit so greatly from your gift of time, treasure, energy, talents. How you could be a blessing to people in your world by giving outrageous gifts, sacrificial gifts. Think this year about how you could move forward the work of God through sacrificial giving. Crisis pregnancy centers, missions organizations, our church, organizations that are involved in the gospel. What a statement we make when we give from the heart. We give our time, when we give our talents, when we give our treasures. It's a statement to a world, wow, God gave to them, they're giving to me. It's a great so what from Christmas. And this Christmas, it is my prayer that for every one of us here, we'd get it. Better than the Grinch ever did. We would get it and proclaim and worship and become givers on the order of God's gift to us, who has given us so much. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.